Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 853. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm in the studio in Libertyville, Illinois, along with our fellow of biblical and systematic theology and pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton. My brain is not working. We're up too late, and I got up too early.
We worked hard this week.
Lane Tipton. So, Lane, welcome back to the studio. Welcome to the program. It's great to have you.
It's great to be here, Camden.
Now, Lane's in studio for a couple reasons. At least one primary reason is you just recorded a course. So I've got my work cut out for me. I have lots of courses to edit and to produce. We have now, as we're recording, there are four new courses for Reformed Academy in the can. By the time this episode is published, one of them may already be online. So that the next one to come out, which I've completed editing, we're just finishing some things in terms of publishing it on the website, getting quizzes and graphics and all that kind of stuff in order, is Carlton Wynn's course on books 1 and 2 of Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Ooh. That course is tremendous. Yeah, it's a really excellent course. We're happy to have that. I'm looking forward to having that out, and should be out very soon. It will be available at reformedforum.org for free, and you can register there for a free account and take the course, and it will keep track of your progress. You can also just watch the course on YouTube on your own time. We prefer that you register on our website so that we can develop some sort of a relationship with you and hopefully guide you in some directions. We've got a lot of ideas and things we're thinking about in terms of Reformed Academy and global theological education. So having an account at reformedforum.org would be ideal. But we also want to make sure that we can get these resources available to anyone and everyone around the world who can access them online. So we're taking advantage of this technology that the Lord has provided for us, using these common grace means and methods to get good resources out there. Another course we have is Robert Arendale's course on the life of Abraham. Really excited about that. That'll be next up after Carlton's course is published. Then we have the second of the Trinitarian Theology of Thomas Aquinas. That's in the can that we haven't edited yet. Your course, Lane.
Okay.
And then the course you just taught yesterday and we just recorded, titled Calvinism, the Plan of Salvation. So it's looking at largely taking a lead from B.B. Warfield's book, The Plan of Salvation, which looks at the doctrine of salvation. I like to call it in terms of just this procedure of a decision tree. Would you mind just talking through about the basic questions? There's a basic question with two possible answers.
Yes.
And then he traverses this tree and basically arrives at the conclusion that the proper biblical true religion is Calvinism, not because Calvin invented it, but because he exposited what was in the scriptures.
Yes. The unfolding of that decision tree begins with the first question, and probably the most basic question that we can ask as Christians: who saves? Mm-hmm. And there are two answers to that. Naturalism, which is the doctrine that man does not need supernatural grace in order to do what is pleasing to God. Various varieties of that: Pelagianism, modernism, Socinianism. And then there's supernaturalism, which is the biblical truth that the triune God saves sinners. And he saves them by the person and work of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit applying Christ's work through the Word of God to them. And then after recognizing that supernaturalism is Christianity, naturalism is an entirely different religion.
Mm-hmm.
Second question, how does God save? And according to Warfield, there are two answers to that: sacerdotalism and Protestantism or evangelicalism. For sacerdotalism, God saves exclusively through the sacraments of the church. He saves by grace being automatically and mechanically infused through those sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
The Protestants have said historically that God saves when and where he wills. He saves sovereignly, freely, through the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the more consistent supernatural expression of Christianity, according to Warfield, is Protestantism or evangelicalism. And then the third question, final question: on what basis does God save? And, or to put it a different way, who causes the distinction between the saved and the lost?
Mm-hmm.
He moves to give two answers to that, universalism and particularism. By universalism, all Warfield means is that God's grace is not inherently efficacious, but resistible. And therefore, the reason for the differentiation between the saved and the lost lies in man. For Arminianism, it's what he does that conditions God's electing love upon him. For the post-Reformation Lutheran, it's what he does not do, namely, resist.
Mm-hmm.
But for the particularist, it is God who distinguishes between and differentiates between the saved and the lost, and his electing of his people unto eternal salvation is not conditioned on anything they do or do not do. It is instead an unconditional election rooted in God's unchanging love and sovereign grace expressed to his people as he elects them in his Son before the foundation of the world. And Warfield says, and we conclude this after looking at a lot of scripture, that particularism or Calvinism is the most consistent expression of supernaturalistic Protestantism. And that's kind of the course in a nutshell. We treat Romans 9 and Ephesians 1 and try to look at some of the biblical basics for how this wonderful theology of sovereign grace not only is understood doctrinally, but how it shapes your piety before the Lord. And it really is, in my view, I say this in the course, I think it is very close to the front door of biblical piety to recognize that God has chosen you and loves you in spite of you being altogether unworthy mm-hmm. of such love.
Amen. I'm excited about this course. I got to listen from the other room. Ryan was in here, as he always is, overseeing the courses and making sure everything's working. And then I pop in and run the cameras and audio and make sure all that's going along. So we had a great time, and we look forward to getting that in the pipeline and hopefully having that course out in the next few months. We'll try to fast track it, and we'll have that at reformedforum.org and on our YouTube channel, youtube.com/reformedforum. Another reason why my brain isn't necessarily working is I'm still, I guess, dealing with the effects of jet lag. Just on Monday, I returned from a trip to Budapest and Vienna. So I'm still getting up, but well, a couple of days ago, I woke up just wide awake at 3:30 in the morning and just hit the day running. And then this morning, I woke up at 4:29. So these times stick out. So I didn't post any pictures of my watch on Instagram when I woke up like Jocko Willink. But I still remember the exact moment I got up and hit the ground running. But that doesn't mean my brain's always working. I'm excited to talk about the things today. And there will be more to come regarding my trip to Hungary and Austria. I recorded a bunch of interviews while over there just to provide a bit of background. I was encouraged by Ian Hamilton and Peter Szabo to attend a Reformed colloquium that Westminster Seminary UK, unrelated to the two Westminsters in the States. They're more affiliated with Greenville Seminary, not officially and formally, but they kind of started out of that and have a lot of support in the past. I'm not always up to speed on all the specifics, but they have definitely an amicable and friendly relationship. But Westminster Seminary UK in Newcastle, it's up in the northeast of England, they wanted to get together, wanted to sponsor and organize a gathering of Reformed seminary people, missionaries, and pastors throughout Europe. And so they organized this event in Budapest. And if you've been following me on Twitter or X, you've been seeing me post things here and there. I even posted the links to the videos from the sessions. So this was a colloquium. It wasn't properly a conference. There was, if I'm not mistaken, 70 or 80 people there from 17 different countries all over Europe. Belarus, Ukraine, Croatia, Moldova, Serbia, Germany, Austria, Switzerland, you name it, all over the place, there are people. And I just had the most delightful time. One of my friends, whom I've been able to get to know for the last 10 years at the OPC General Assembly, is a man named Kurt Fetterly, V-E-T-T-E-R-L-I. He's a pastor of a Reformed congregation in Basel, Switzerland. And he comes over every year to serve as a fraternal delegate for the OPC, to the OPC from his denomination, the ERKWB, which is roughly translated the Evangelical Reformed Church Westminster Confession. And they serve the German-speaking world with congregations in Germany, Austria, and Switzerland. So Kurt was at the colloquium, and I spent a good amount of time with him. And then we took a train together, which I just had a delightful time, a memorable time spending with this dear brother. And we went by train from Budapest to Vienna, and it was gorgeous. And it's just a 2.5-hour train ride. It was really a delight. And then in Vienna, I was welcomed as a guest, not a fraternal delegate, just a guest, but to attend a synod meeting. It was a working synod, so they have their big annual meeting, which they receive fraternal delegates and do all this. So this was more or less like just a typical presbytery meeting. But we held that event, and I got to attend that at a church called New City Wien, W-I-E-N, for those of you who don't speak German. Wien is the name of the city Vienna in German. So when you hear Wiener Schnitzel, that's a Viennese schnitzel. That's what that means. And believe me, I had some of that. But attending this was just a really tremendous delight to meet and establish some friendships and relationships with Reformed brothers. These aren't just Christians in other countries, which is a delight in itself to meet and fellowship with Christians in other countries and to see the way the Lord is calling all peoples, tongues, tribes, and nations to his church. But then to find people that have Westminster Confession in the title of their denomination. This is no joke. And I'm so delighted to get to know them. And I'm looking for ways in which Reform Forum might be able to continue to establish relationships and support people overseas, especially these dear brothers in the Germanophone world. We have friends and partners all over the world. We're thankful for that. But this trip over to Austria was really significant for me. So look for more to come. I took a camera and some little wireless lapel mics and recorded a whole bunch of interviews with people at the Reformed Colloquium. So in a future episode of Christ the Center, there will be an intro and a discussion a bit about my trip and the importance of missions and supporting the people over there, but not just supporting Christianity in general, which is worthy and noble, but especially for the Reformed Church and people that like and listen to Reformed Forum. We want to make sure that your support, if you would choose to do so or help, is going to confessional Reformed churches and not just churches that are playing a game or seeking to raise American money, but actually seeking to advance, for lack of a better term, what we would call old school Presbyterian and Reformed churches, means of grace, ordinary means of grace. They're doing the hard work. For you German speakers, the word of the day is Fleissig, and that's the work. Look it up, Fleissig, transliterated into English. They use the same alphabet, but they have an extra letter, the double S. So that says the double S in the German, Fleissig. Take a look. That's the kind of work that is going on over there in these small churches. And that is what we need to support prayerfully with bodies and people, laborers, with theological resources, and with finances. So more to come. If you're excited and want to hear more before this episode comes out, I'd love to hear from you and talk to you. But otherwise, stay tuned for a future episode and we'll talk more. Lots of new friends, good brothers over there. So all that's to say is we had a great time and look forward to doing more. Today, we're going to speak about somebody who had a German brogue, Gerhardus Voss, which actually, incidentally, made him not a popular figure on the campus of Princeton Seminary during the war, because a lot of students didn't want to take a class with a guy who sounded like a German, even though he's Dutch, but he had a German brogue to him. And there were very few students, in at least in one section of his class, were only two students, Cornelius Van Til and John de Ward. And they recognized the genius and the value of Gerhardus Voss. And anyone who's been listening for a long time also recognizes the genius, the brilliance, and the value of Gerhardus Voss. We're turning today in the 88th installment of our Voss group to pages 339 through 342 in Voss's book, biblical theology, Old and New Testaments. We've got the same pagination. Lane's got the Banner of Truth, my Banner of Truth edition over there, sans jacket, but you get the idea. And then this section on 339 at the bottom of 339 is titled Temptability and Peccability. So Lane, we've been discussing Revelation and the probation of Jesus, looking at the temptation of Jesus by Satan. And last time we discussed many of the biblical passages that Jesus raises with the enemy, namely those from Deuteronomy, which is highly significant because Jesus is a new Israel and he succeeds where the protological man, Adam, failed, where the typological man, the Son of God, Exodus 4:13 or 23, where he fails, and now Jesus will succeed. But we're looking at another dimension of that, in addition to everything that's already been said, but now considering the temptabilities, the potential temptability and peccability of Jesus. Is Jesus truly temptable, and is he peccable? That means, is it possible for him to sin? This is an extremely important question because it gets to the heart of Christology. Who is the God-man? And this is just, in my opinion, basic Christology 101. Anyone, any adult here certainly listening should be able to understand these things. It doesn't have to be overcomplicated, but we found many theologians over the years fall on their face regarding these basic Catholic Orthodox doctrines. So let's break it down. But Lane, why don't you talk a bit, introduce us to this particular issue. Why is it important that we get these questions right on temptability and peccability?
Yeah, Voss really does a remarkable job in the biblical theology in the section we're looking at on highlighting the fact that Jesus could be tempted, that he was temptable, yet he maintains, as we'll see, that he is sinlessly impeccable, but he highlights the mystery involved in affirming those things about Jesus. And I think he's doing it because this issue, like many other issues in theology proper or Christology, have a depth dimension that no finite mind can exhaust. Mm. And Voss wants us to remember that so that we don't go about trying to resolve these problems rationalistically, but we would instead be given over to worship. But here's the thing. This is what I would like us to try to do to situate this. Voss is locating a mystery. He states in numbers of places that this is a mystery that we're probably never going to, quote unquote, solve. That is, we're never going to attain perfect, exhaustive theological clarity on this, where there's no longer any mystery confronting us. But in order to do that and do it well, you need to know what the parameters of that mystery are. You need to know how to locate the mystery. You need to find what's clear. You need to find out what's biblical. You need to find out what's orthodox and reformed when it comes to understanding the person of Christ relative to temptability and peccability. And then only after you've attained as much clarity as you can, do you then turn around and speak of the mysteries that linger, that perhaps for creatures will remain forever. So in order to do that, I thought it was a good idea to survey just a few quotations from Bovink and Voss.
Mm-hmm. Close buddies. This isn't arbitrary. Yeah. Or just
not weird. The Vulcan mind meld, but the Dutch mind meld, right? Yeah. Because they say very similar things.
Yeah.
And there's a difference here. I just want to highlight this. This is something for our listeners to ponder. That in the Reformed dogmatics, both Bovink and Voss make some very clear and emphatic statements about the person of the incarnate mediator that lend a very, very strong, compelling weight to his impeccability. Yet in the biblical theology, when Voss is looking more at the development of Jesus' messianic self-consciousness and at his actual concrete temptations in wilderness and mountain and temple, he is drawn more to accent the mysterious character of the interface between his temptability, temptability on the one side and his impeccability on the other side. So I thought it's a good idea to survey some what Bavinck and Voss say in their dogmatics, because these are, you hinted at this. I think clarity on this in evangelical and maybe even in some confessional reform circles is greatly lacking right now.
Oh, yeah. Entirely. Yeah. Yeah. The question, could Jesus sin? The desire, the reason some people get this wrong is because they want to maintain that Christ is a true human. That's absolutely good. That's a good thing we want to maintain. But related to this is also, what type of humanity did Jesus assume? Did he assume a fallen humanity that's already corrupt or inclined? Is he injected with some sort of, poison or corruption? But I think it even comes down to a misunderstanding of what the hypostatic union is. We'll get into that. But and in terms of what is sin, cut to the chase before we get to the point, but just remember this, all listeners, if you would. Abstract natures don't sin. Persons sin.
There you go.
And then the question is, well, who is Jesus? He's a divine person. He's the eternal Son of God. And so people get mistaken and make mistakes when they start to think of the human nature operating on its own, which no Orthodox theologian should be maintaining. We hold to the hypostatic union, but also that it is n-hypostatic and an-hypostatic. In simpler terms, the human nature never exists apart from the union to the divine person. So it doesn't have personality in itself. It doesn't operate independently. It's not as if the eternal Son of God took over a bare human nature, or that it operates, it's somehow, some way, apart from the human nature later. The personality is entirely supplied by the divine, by Jesus, by the Logos. So then the question is, okay, well, what kind of person is he? And he's an eternal member of the Trinity. He's consubstantial with the Father and the Spirit. And is it possible for him to sin? No. So we don't maintain that Jesus is two persons. We don't maintain that when the eternal Son of God takes on human flesh, that he becomes a different kind of person. Or, so all these things we need to reject, but these are all lurking in the background in various errors or misunderstandings.
Yeah.
So what does Bavinck say about this?
Well, in his Reformed Dogmatics, for those who like page numbers and things, in his Reformed Dogmatics, Volume 3, pages 314 to about 315, Bavinck makes some comments that are so clear and strong. Preparing this, I had read this numbers of times, but I was really struck by the clarity and the boldness of what Bavinck says. Listen to this. Scripture prompts us to recognize in Christ not just an empirical sinlessness, but a necessary sinlessness as well. He is the Son of God, to your point, Camden, the Logos, who was in the beginning with God and himself God. He is one with the Father and always carries out his Father's will and work. For those who confess this of Christ, the possibility of him sinning and falling is unthinkable.
Mm-hmm.
For that reason, Christian theology maintained against Arians, Pelagians, and nominalists such as Duns Scotus, Beale, Durandus, Molina, and others, that Christ could not sin. For in that case, either God himself would have to be able to sin, which is blasphemy, or the union between the divine and the human is considered breakable and, in fact, denied. End of quote. Now, if I had a mic with me, I do, and I were holding it in my hand, that's a drop the mic moment for Bavinck in this sense.
It's so clear.
He's basically saying that divine, immutable, simple, eternal, Trinitarian persons cannot sin. He's further saying that in the incarnation, Jesus, unchanged, is an immutable, living, eternal, divine person. And so if you want to say that he can sin, Bavinck says it's A, unthinkable, and B, blasphemous. Mm-hmm. Why? Because you would either be saying that a divine person, however you construe his relation to his assumed humanity, that a divine person can sin, or, and this is brilliant of Bavinck, you sever or disassociate the divine person from the human nature,
right,
and then a nature is sinning, mm-hmm, independently, in which case the hypostatic union is broken.
Mm-hmm.
And so this is just a master class from Bavinck in a very short way of showing how the Reformed relate to these other traditions that have said that Jesus is peccable. So
right.
I just find this is so lucid and so useful and really provides, if I could say this, the central rail,
mm-hmm,
that keeps impeccability from being denied. It's the divinity of the person of the incarnate mediator.
Sure. So I want to dive in where some people might say double click on the, I've heard that more recently, the tech people like to say that sometimes. Okay. Let's double click on that.
Let's double click.
Although that's becoming less and less applicable as people don't use desktops anymore. But when Bavinck speaks about the eternal Son of God, when he assumes a human nature, not becoming a new person, this is something that Voss is going to say as well. So we're going to demonstrate how the two are congruent. The person of Jesus is not changed into a composite person at the incarnation. But why do people get this wrong? What do you think are the presuppositions or assumptions in people's minds when they're thinking about the incarnation? And they want to say, we certainly can say, according to Orthodox, Catholic, ecumenical, creedal theology, you know, the Council of Chalcedon, etc., that Jesus is a God-man. The person of the Son is now the God-man. But that is not to say that the person changed in the incarnation. Why do people stumble on that point?
You know, it's really interesting. Years and years and years ago, I was thinking this issue through, and I read a little piece by Bruce McCormack, of all people.
Yeah, got some of his stuff over here.
And McCormack argues that the person, in effect, arises from the union of the divine and the human natures. And that struck me so hard. I thought, my goodness, that means,
mm-hmm,
that there is what I call an emergent person theology.
Or an eternal, logically, or an eternal incarnation.
Yes, either an eternal incarnation, mm-hmm, for McCormack.
Exactly.
But that the person is somehow a dynamic consequence,
right,
of two natures, mm-hmm, coming together. And I think that so many evangelicals and people who are nominally Reformed and maybe haven't thought this through, I think they say something like this. Well, you know, if Jesus is located in space and time, if his feet stepped on this earth,
mm-hmm,
if he came into this world in true humanity, there has to be some kind of consequence that appends to his person. There has to be either a God-man person that emerges from the union or a new person. A change has occurred. And typically, when that happens, that in one way or another, you are a step removed from saying he, as a person, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth.
Mm-hmm.
And he's somehow now vulnerable, mutable, composite, developmental, as a person. And when that happens, right, it's very easy to say, well, look, take it two, mm-hmm, different directions. Well, you know, he changed. He really got weakened by the, mm-hmm, incarnation. His person got weakened, and now he's peccable. Or on the other side, I've heard a colleague I taught with years ago said something like this. Is Jesus peccable? Yes. Why? Because he's human. And to err,
right,
and human, to be able to sin, is human, but which does what? Thinks of the humanity,
uh-huh,
as a separate person that has capacity to act independent of that hypostatic union. So I think that probably the most mischief comes from thinking of the person as new, composite, weakened, and mutable, and then the humanity can kind of, as it were, have its way.
Mm-hmm.
Something like that might be out there.
I think so. What does Voss say on this? And let's, you got a quote here in our notes on Voss speaking about the Logos, the divine person who is immutable. How does he come at the same issue and really speak the same theology, but just using his own language?
Well, you know, Voss makes a point, and I know we've got so much that we can talk about from
sure.
Voss, but Voss argues that because the divine person, quote, cannot be eradicated or changed, there is, in a self-evident way, only one person in the mediator. And that person is God. The deity of that person is unchanged in his living and right. true assumption of a mutable humanity. And he argues, I think, of course, because of that, he argues that to think of the person of the mediator in his hypostatic union is not to change the person, but to contemplate the person in a new relation mm-hmm. to what he's assumed. Exactly parallel to the way we contemplate God in a new relation to creation mm-hmm. without essential or personal change. And Voss, I think, is just kind of, lockstep with the teaching of Scripture, lockstep with traditional Reformed theology when he thinks of the mediator's person that way. And Voss is probably, if we can say what Voss is adding that Bovink didn't say as explicitly, Voss is saying that the eternal deity of the mediator is immutable, and for that reason, along with Bovink, he cannot sin. In fact, Voss has a statement in RD3,
page 50.
And maybe I have lost track of where that is.
No, you say the person works through, in, and behind the fully human nature of the mediator. The unity of the person is not merely verbal, but answers to a reality.
Yes.
The human nature, though it has self-consciousness and will and feeling, does not operate of itself, but is at every moment the instrument of the person who bears it. The Logos is the person for the human nature, the starting point for all its thoughts and emotions. Here for us lies the mystery in the doctrine of the mediator as God-man.
Yes. That's what I was looking for. The mystery is that the humanity does not at any point operate independently
yeah.
of the person. Once you lock that in, to make it simple.
Yeah.
Once you lock that in, impeccability is in place.
This might sound complicated to people, but if you know your shorter catechism, just walk through the
mm-hmm.
questions.
Mm-hmm.
What is God?
Mm-hmm.
God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. But then the confession, the catechism, continues to expound what the Bible teaches. And it speaks about, how many gods are there?
Mm-hmm.
How many persons exist in this Godhead? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three eternal persons of the Godhead. And it's just said that the God does not change. He's unchangeable. And then it talks about Christ the mediator taking a true body and a reasonable soul, but it doesn't talk about him assuming a new person.
That's right.
Or all of a sudden giving up his immutability.
Yes.
So this doesn't need to be that complicated.
That's exactly right.
The person of the Son remains the same always and everywhere in the incarnation and throughout. And any change that we can reckon or attribute to the God-man is properly only understood to be change according to his human nature.
Absolutely.
And that is one difference between, you mentioned about the relationship between Christ and the world, or Christ, or the Son of God, and his human nature. We don't say that about God in general to creation, because God does not assume an additional nature
exactly.
when he relates. So that's an important metaphysical right. difference as well. But everything we're saying here is just these basic principles, presuppositions,
yeah,
that the Logos, the second person of the Trinity, is fully divine,
yes,
and does not change.
That's right.
Even when he assumes a human nature.
Right. And the change that we ascribe to him, unlike the change we would ascribe to God, which we do not in creation, is according to that human nature, which affirms what?
Mm-hmm.
The reality of the personal union.
Precisely.
So I think we can say this, that really strong statement from Boffin is undergirded by the immutability of the person. And once we say that, I think we can kind of get a vantage point on why Voss now wants to probe the mystery of temptability being affirmed, yet impeccability being maintained.
Right.
I think if I were to try to put my finger on what Voss is doing in the biblical theology and to survey it, he maintains, as we will see, that Christ, unlike Adam, is a divine person. And because of that, he is not capable of sinning. Yet, Christ, like Adam, in the hypostatic union, has a true humanity.
Sure.
And so there's a temptability.
And is without sin.
Exactly. Has a temptability that nonetheless does not entail peccability.
Uh-huh.
In that nexus, I think, lies the mystery. And Voss is going to tell us. Now, I don't want to disappoint our listeners, but Voss is going to say, if you're looking for me to shed light on the nexus of that mystery, temptable, yet in Bavinck's language, necessarily impeccable in the nature of the case, de facto impeccable. How can those two things be affirmed? I believe that's where Voss tells us we're not going to be able to shed much light on that.
Yeah, that necessary impeccability, just to reiterate that, it's not as if Jesus was impeccable because he navigated his circumstances and didn't sin. It's not as if he just happened to get the perfect record.
Mm-hmm.
It was impossible by virtue of the case, by the nature of his being, by the, maybe that's not the greatest word, but by
nature of his person,
the terms, who he is ontologically, it's not possible for him to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yet it's possible for him to be tempted. And the nature of that temptation is highly significant from a redemptive historical, biblical, theological vantage point.
That's right. In fact, on 340 in the biblical theology, Voss says that there's a one way to understand the psychological dimension of temptation, of being tempted, is that there can be an appeal to what is not inherently sinful, for instance, turning a stone into bread.
Yeah.
That's not inherently sinful for Jesus to do because he's God in the flesh, but to do it with the end in view that Satan set before him is sinful and would have been a fundamental violation of his entire mission of doing his Father's will and redeeming his people. So it seems that Voss, this is my summary of it. This is just my summary of it, and then we can look at more text. It seems that Voss wants to affirm, in the case of Jesus, that the temptation is an external obstacle placed before him in order to move him to an act of disobedience, lack of trust, or to steer him away from his mission. So I came up with something like this. I think a temptation in the case of Jesus is a testing of the righteous, and this is a phrase from Voss, under the positive probation under which God has placed the act. Now, what does that do? Here's where the mystery starts to emerge. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, and as incarnate, the second and last Adam. And so he voluntarily subjects himself to probation testing as a federal head, parallel to the probation testing of Adam in the garden. And And from the standpoint of the necessity of probation, I believe comes the necessity of temptation, of temptability, of being as a second and last Adam, undergoing probation testing representative of his people. I think Voss is saying, and given the nature of the opposition he faces, sin, Satan, and the world, there is an exposure to temptation, and yet there is a sinlessly impeccable person enduring it through his assumed humanity. And when you put it that way, temptability can be affirmed with careful qualifications. I've just tried to give them. Impeccability can be affirmed with careful qualifications, which we've already given. And how those two hold together are the mystery embedded in the hypostatic union itself, I think. Ballpark.
Yeah.
I'm tentative because Voss is telling us, you know, you're never going to solve the mystery, but I think that's where it lies.
Uh-huh. It's fascinating to think about this. Before maybe we speak more in depth about the nature of this probation testing, or maybe to use some of Van Til's language later, maybe before this book was published, but later than maybe Voss thought about it. Mm-hmm. This was a radical test of obedience. Mm-hmm. And we could say similarly, there was nothing inherently wrong with eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not as if it was some magic tree.
Yes, exactly.
It had its significance because God used it as a radical test of obedience. Mm-hmm. And inherent, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with eating that. But once God says, thou shalt not eat of it, then it becomes a test.
Because of a positive probation added by God.
Will you obey God for God's sake alone? You know, not anything baked into nature or creation or any other law. Like, will you obey God because he said so?
Yes.
Adam did not. And the question is, will Jesus obey the Lord? But what are some other theories that Voss, other approaches that Voss addresses? There's some other thoughts in terms of perverted or distorted Judaic messianic idea. Some other thoughts here in terms of what's going on with the nature of these temptations and questions?
Yeah, Voss, I'll try to cut to the chase as far as I see it, and then we can talk about any details that we might want to. Voss says that there are always theories in one way or another that try to bring the temptations into a kind of, how can we put this? That try to reduce the temptations to something less than a test of obedience for the sake of glorifying God. The just in manner parallel with Adam. Why is Adam to obey God? For God's sake alone. Why is Jesus to obey his Father? For God's sake alone. He, and this may not be where you're wanting to go, Camden, but he says that there's a really difficult form of this question that arises when you recognize the integrity of Jesus' person in the light of temptation, and it's this. How could the preference of the taking to the obeying of the divine will be contemplated for a moment by the mind of a sinless person? And he says that is the difficult issue that other theories, like these Jewish theories that you talked about, they treat him like a human being. That's the big problem.
Yeah,
they treat him like he's just a man with great messianic ambitions. But Voss says, when you get down to the heart of it, he says, we've affirmed, we all know Jesus is impeccable. I think the issue that Voss says is the most mysterious to us. I'll read it one more time. How could the preference of the taking to the obeying of the divine will be contemplated for a moment by the mind of a sinless person? That is the precise difficulty that presents itself. And the problem with that is, of course, we must remember that the inclination of a sinless being is always towards God and always away from disobedience because of love for God. What can we psychologically conceive able to overcome and reverse that? It is a problem that meets us already in the case of our first parents. So I think what Voss is saying is further, mystery one, how can there be temptability and impeccability? We've addressed that. And I think Voss might be saying this, Camden, and I'd love your thoughts if you want to probe it from any angle you wish, let's do it. But I think he's asking the question, if the person is entirely and only inclined to obedience,
mm-hmm.
in a way greater than our first parents, because he's incapable of sin mm-hmm. as a divine person, I think he's asking the question, how can temptation even enter in to such a person? And here's the best answer I can give. It's because that person has united himself to a human nature that is a true human nature, yet never operates independently of the person. Somewhere in there,
mm-hmm.
Voss is saying there can arise temptability even though the person has no inclination to sin. And that might be as far as we can go. I don't know.
Yeah, I don't think we can go any further than that in terms of the mystery. It is interesting to think of different theories. There was a modern theories when Voss was writing regarding what is Satan really asking Jesus to do?
Yeah.
And is he appealing to some sort of Jewish political notion of the Messiah? There's one section here. Still on bottom of 341, still another objection to the popular view is that the replies of Jesus to Satan, if interpreted according to their true Old Testament import, do not contain a fitting refutation of the satanic suggestion as the modern view understands them. That man shall not live by bread alone has nothing to do with the question of exploiting messianic resources for selfish purposes. The bid for popular applause has nothing to do intrinsically with the prohibition of tempting God. Only in the third temptation does the quotation from the Old Testament fit better into the proposal of Satan than the last paragraph of this whole section. The plan of temptation followed by Satan evinces, though not equal subtlety in all its parts, nevertheless, a certain profundity of insight into the issues at stake, and a certain strategic eagerness to conquer Jesus, not at some subordinate point, but at the central pivotal position on which the successful outcome of the plan of redemption depended. Satan knew very well that this pivotal point lay in Jesus' absolute and resolute adherence to the principle of humiliation and suffering as the only road to victory and glory. Mm-hmm. It gave him, no doubt, a sinister satisfaction to attempt to overthrow the work of God and Christ at its very center. Any kind of sin would have disqualified Jesus for his messianic task, but the sin suggested here would have been a sin against the very heart and essence of the task. So, I don't know, what I take from that is just, we should think not in terms of, well, what kind of Messiah is Satan presenting, or what kind of Messiah is Jesus tempted to become an earthly king? I take Voss to say that's not the issue here.
Yeah.
That's in theories that are getting at that are missing the point. I don't think necessarily Satan is so far off the mark in terms of, hey, here's the earthly king, or that Satan misunderstands what Jesus has come to do. I think he probably understands pretty well. But there's nothing inherently sinful or even really misguided about the things that Satan presents, but it's the fact that the Lord, the Father, has not ordained or commanded the Son that his messianic task would be accomplished in those ways.
Yes.
That he would become Lord of all, that he would be exalted after his period of humiliation. And that whole messianic victory over Satan. So remember, in previous episodes, we talked about how this temptation, now the Spirit has driven Jesus. He's been, we like to say, ordained now as Messiah. So his ordination was at his baptism. It's when he received the Holy Spirit as his anointing equipment to carry out this task. And he goes into the wilderness. He's driven there by the Holy Spirit to bind the strong man. So this, his work is now beginning and accelerating. He's already in a state of humiliation just by virtue of his incarnation. But now it is like the next chapter.
Yes.
And it's going, his temptation is establishing an order of magnitude greater humiliation, which of course will culminate at his crucifixion, mm-hmm. and his burial. But that's the way that Jesus would become Lord of Lord and King of Kings and receive a name that is above every name, and that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is the Lord.
No, that jogs my memory on something. I think you're right on the money, by the way, that in the typical theory that I'm going to call it the second temptation in the Lucan order.
Yeah.
When he's on the high place, Satan shows him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. And asks him if he wants them, Satan will give them if he'll worship him. Mm-hmm. I think you're right that those theories that say Jesus was tempted to gain earthly glory as a thing in itself are wide of the mark. Mm-hmm. Because what Satan's actually after is to deflect him from his messianic task of suffering unto death.
Yeah, because that's necessary to redeem.
Absolutely mm-hmm. necessary to redeem. And he sweats drops of blood mm-hmm. very near to mm-hmm. that moment. So that the appeal of the temptation being the kingdoms of this world is a thing in itself, being what's alluring Jesus. No, it would be a temptation to forego that dreaded event.
Yeah.
As the one who, through such suffering, glorifies the Father, executes his will, redeems his people, and then, as you uh-huh. said so well, better than I'm saying it, was exalted.
I wonder, I don't want to read too much into this, but I guess what I'm trying to get at and what we're talking about here, again, I don't want to do any eisegesis, but just for the sake of conversation.
Sure, sure.
I wonder if the nature of Satan's temptation, Satan knows he can't change the eternal Son of God. He might have delusions of it, but I think he understands, like, he cannot destroy the God, the eternal Son of God. Mm-hmm. But it seems as if he might be presenting a temptation where Jesus, as God-man, would become exalted Messiah. That's probably an incorrect term in this case, but that he would be exalted or enter a state of exaltation. He'd be glorified without being redeemer. Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. by doing these things, suggesting, you know, just cut to the end here where you're glorified and not in this state of humiliation.
Absolutely.
But by not going through the suffering unto death, he would not save his people. So then Satan, theoretically in his mind, would retain his lowercase L lordship over a fallen humanity.
You know, I think you're right. Dead on, actually. If you remember the temptation, the final temptation of Jesus from the thief beside him, what does he say? He says, save yourself and us. Mm-hmm. What does he do? He tries to elide Jesus' redemptive service as mediator with him saving himself from the suffering he must undergo. Mm-hmm. And I think that's making explicit through the thief what you, I believe, are seeing as implicit in what Satan is doing. It's just becoming a little bit more explicit toward the end, mm-hmm. which is the opportune time where those temptations are reasserted. And what would it be? It would be a saving of self without being the redeemer.
But then he wouldn't properly live up to his name or title.
Exactly.
His name is Joshua, the one through whom God saves. Amen. Jesus in Amen. Greek. And his name, Yeshua. And his title is Messiah, anointed one, anointed specifically unto that task. Mm-hmm. And so if he were to do what Satan would suggest, again, there's nothing inherently wrong with those acts per se. They become wrong because of God's probationary testing of the Son. But if he were to do those things or save himself and not his people, then he would have he would not have accomplished his mission.
Right. So in light of like all of this, texts like Hebrews 2, 14 through 17, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, we can say, I think, authentically, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are in terms of the obstacles placed before him, yet was impeccably without sin.
Yeah.
And that was necessary in order for him to accomplish the work that only the mediator can accomplish.
Well, I like how you connect that there too, because that's important, not only that he could be a sympathetic high priest to understand us, but again, of course, in Hebrews, we had a conversation about Hebrews last night, but we won't give our theories of who wrote it. But what else does that high priest do? Not just sympathizes with us, but he offers himself as the ultimate sacrifice, and thereby transcends the entire Levitical order, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest forever, because he himself, though he died, is raised from the dead and serves according to the power of an indestructible life. So we have a perfect sacrifice and an eternal mediator who understands us, sympathizes with us in our weakness, because he's been tempted in every way, but he did not sin. But not only that, he died in our place.
Amen.
And when was raised from the dead, so we'd have life in his name. Yeah, that's so much richer than what, you know, we might think otherwise in terms of just this general temptation narrative. What Voss is getting at with this whole sequence of this little chapter is so rich, just in terms of understanding the binding of the strong man, the use of the Deuteronomy passages, and then now this probationary testing and its parallel with Adam, and also this suffering unto glory. It's rich. It's so rich. This is really where Voss shines.
It is quite wonderful. And the last brief point I'll make is the I'll call it the pastoral or mediatorial value of his being tempted as sinlessly impeccable. The being tempted means that every temptation we've undergone, as he underwent it, he saw it through to its conclusion without sin. That increases his empathy for us.
Amen.
Yet, doing it as the sinless, impeccably sinless one, that underscores the fact that he is mighty to save.
Amen.
Yeah. See, so he's tempted in every way, perfectly empathetic, yet immutably righteous as our mediator, as our savior, and saves us because salvation is of the Lord. So this really does remind you both of the empathy that your savior has for you and the perfection of his obedience and the mighty and unquenchable inclination that he had to please his father as the mediator to deliver his people to God. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful study.
Amen. Well, that will conclude the chapter here on page 342. We're turning to chapter 5 here in this New Testament section. Next time on page 343, the revelation of Jesus' public ministry. And then section A, the various aspects of Christ's revealing function. Voss has so much good stuff here. If you think about like the self-disclosure of Jesus, just read that. If you haven't read that, you'll love it.
Cameron, one last caveat.
Please.
I forgot something in my notes.
Uh-oh.
Maybe it's because I'm tired. For those who are interested, on page 48 of volume 3.
Yeah, Voss talking to the mic this. There so we can.
And page 43. But volume 3, page 48, Voss says this. The person of the Logos with his personality provides his human nature with the steadfastness and immutability by which the covenant of grace is distinguished from the first covenant, the covenant of works. Here's the quote. I just want to leave everyone with this one. The oneness and the deity of the person are of importance for the affirmation that Christ could not sin. There's just a flat out wonderful statement that I wanted people to know of and leave them with that.
Exactly. We do not want to miss that. It's such an important point, and this doesn't need to be really complicated. Don't throw your hands up in the air and say, I just don't understand. Now, this is important stuff. And if you just start with the idea of who is the eternal Son of God and understand that in terms of Trinitarian theology, you begin there, you'll be fine.
Yes.
That's the place to go. So we'll pick up in Chapter 5 next time on Voss Group. We've also got a Van Til Group scheduled on the calendar. We haven't recorded it yet, but that's coming up with Carlton Wynn. And keep your eyes open for the various courses that we have in the queue at reformedforum.org. The best way to stay in touch with us and be updated with all the new stuff coming out is by subscribing to our email newsletter. We have, I don't know how many we have now, 8,000 or some? I don't know. It's a lot of people that are, maybe not 8, it's in the ballparks, between 5 and 8,000. I knew a guy once, Kim Kufis. He would, you know, he always meet somebody and they're asking you, how's your church doing? How many people are coming to worship now? And you say, I don't know, between 2 and 3,000. There's definitely between 2 and 3,000. So, you know, we got between 2 and 10,000 subscribers. You know? So there you go. That's one for you. We look forward to that, hearing from you. More info on stuff going on in Europe and around the world. Keep all that in prayer. Keep our brothers and sisters around the world in prayer. And a lot of them are going through some difficult things. I mean, there are wars. There's all sorts of persecution, people being imprisoned for their beliefs. We have it easy here in the States. Nothing's easy because we're, you know, suffering unto glory. But certainly some people have life a lot harder than we do in terms of outward circumstances. But the Lord is faithful. So pray that he will continue to build his church. You know, the gates of hell could not prevail against us. And we look forward to the victory we have in Christ. We have it now in the inner man. And we yearn for that resurrection when he comes back. So pray to that end. Stay in touch with us. Reformedforum.org is where you'll find everything. I want to thank everybody for listening and watching. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.